Well, it is a joy to be here together. Whether we're watching online or we're physically here, it is a joy. We look back 12 months and we recall what the situation was and we give thanks that we can worship together. And joy abounds in Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday. Well, I thought we needed to be joyful this morning. So without any apologies, I have some jokes for you. I actually managed to get a bit of laughter going at 8:30. I kid you not. So I'm hopeful for today. And if you're watching and we're here at 8:30, thank you. So here are a few jokes which I hope will warm you up and get us in a joyful spirit. Two cannibals are eating a clown. One turned to the other and said, "Does this taste funny to you?" I have a gravel path in my garden while my neighbour's is concrete. I think mine wins on aggregate. For the scientists amongst you, a photon checks into a hotel. The porter asks him if he has any luggage. The photon replies, "No, I'm travelling light." A Roman walks into a bar, holds up two fingers and says, "Five beers, please." Yeah, okay. Yeah. A classics professor goes to a tailor to get his trousers mended. The tailor says, "Euripides." The professor replies, "Eumenides." My friend met a Dutch girl with inflatable shoes last week. He phoned her up to arrange a date, but unfortunately she'd popped her clogs. Okay, we're almost getting laughter. That is good. That is good. And finally, what do you call a Frenchman wearing sandals? Philippe Philop. Thank you. So hopefully I've now created the right mood for us to reflect on Jesus's triumphal entry. But it's worth saying that this isn't Jesus's first visit to Jerusalem. He's been there many times before. He went there as a child with his family on those annual trips for Passover, one of which, recorded in Luke chapter 2, ends with Jesus, if you remember, staying with and questioning the teachers of the law. His parents even start home unwittingly, leaving him behind. Jesus is also recorded in John's Gospel, turning up first of all in secret and then announcing himself at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple in that extraordinary passage in John chapter 7. He teaches in such a way that the Pharisees are enraged. They want to arrest him. And there's got to be loads of other visits too which aren't recorded in Scripture. But this is the key moment. Now, as ever in Scripture, what happened before? Well, it depends which gospel you're reading, which tells you an awful lot was happening before. Let's start in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, Jesus has been in Jericho. And in Jericho, he's just restored the sight of blind Bartimaeus. But the thing I want to draw your attention to is the call that Bartimaeus makes as Jesus goes down the street, because it has resonance today. Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." You've got in there a Hosanna and you've got a son of David. Bartimaeus knew he was in the presence of the Messiah. Couldn't see him at that stage, but he knew. Matthew's gospel, Matthew 20:29, goes a step further. In Matthew's gospel, it says that in Jericho, Jesus healed two blind men. It begs the question, how many blind men were actually healed of their blindness in Jericho? Does anyone here know what happens in Luke's gospel in Jericho just before the triumphal entry? It's a very famous story. Go on. Zacchaeus. Yeah, in Luke's gospel, salvation comes to Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. He's climbed up the tree to get a better view. And who knows what's about to happen to him? He doesn't. Jesus does. All of these were hugely significant events. They'd have begged the question, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the anointed one, the one who was to come? But actually, it's in John's gospel that we get the most extraordinary event of all. Immediately before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. Mary anoints him with perfume. Judas is utterly disgusted, as we read in John chapter 12. And for Judas Iscariot, it's the final straw. Events are put in motion. But for Mary, it's an act of devotion. But it's also mixed with gratitude. Because in the very chapter before, John 11, you get the thing that really had everybody questioning. It was the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is raised from the dead in John chapter 11. And Jesus declares, so that all can hear it, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And we're told in John's gospel that Lazarus's restoration, we can't call it resurrection because Lazarus would die again, it shook the establishment. The plot to kill Jesus was hatched. But for the people of Judah, the excitement was palpable. Blind men see, tax collectors have their lives turned around, the dead raised, surely Jesus is Messiah. And his arrival at Passover, well, what was he going to do? Overthrow the Romans? A new messianic age to begin? But let's go back to Jericho. Jericho is a long, long way down the hillside from Jerusalem. The profile you can see on the screen has a little blue line running through it. That is sea level. It represents the profile from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho is the world's lowest city. Did you know that? Jericho is the world's lowest city below sea level. It's 258 meters below sea level. Jerusalem certainly isn't the world's highest city, but it's a long way up from Jericho at 800 meters. The climb involved all the way through hot, dry desert. It was a climb to the Mount of Olives. That's the Mount of Olives in this profile. It was on the Mount of Olives where you find Bethany, where Mary, Martha and Lazarus lived. It was a mighty long climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. But it was a climb pilgrims were familiar with. It was a climb which generated excitement. You go on a long journey. You know what it's like when you travel to go on holiday? And you journey and you journey. And when I was a child, it was always a case of who could see the sea? I see the sea. I mean, it was this moment. We would always go down a corner. It's like, I see the sea. And it was glorious. We'd finally arrived. Now, for pilgrims, treading the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, coming to Jerusalem for the great celebration of Passover, cresting the final hill and seeing the city and the temple, wow. We've got to get our brains in gear about the temple. The Jewish people believed that the living God had placed his name and his presence in their temple. That was awesome. But it was more than just that. This was a time when you'd meet the relatives, when you'd meet old friends, when you'd sing, you'd dance, you'd feast, you'd pray. Wow! This was the high spot of the year. And I praise God in this country that we haven't yet gone politically correct and disconnected Easter from Passover. And I praise God that Easter goes around and mucks us up every year. Great. Easter's meant to muck us up. Yeah, it's a good reminder. It's the one festival that doesn't get tied down to a date, but it's linked to the Jewish Passover. If you're interested, it's a full moon tonight. Easter Sunday is always on the first Sunday after the full moon, after the spring equinox. Because if you were Jewish, you could only tell when Passover was by actually watching the cycles of the moon. So I'll say it for you again. Easter Sunday is always on the Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. The first full moon after the spring equinox this year is tonight. If you get a clear sky, have a look out for it. This is the high point. They're arriving at Jerusalem. Wow. But what does Jesus do before he gets to Jerusalem? We get this curious little incident about a colt. Not a cult, but a colt, as in a small, four-legged, horsey thing. Except it isn't a horse, as we'll see. Jesus sends two of his disciples to a village to commandeer this small creature, for him to ride. If they're questioned by anyone there to reply, the Lord needs it and he'll send it back here shortly. Mark is almost certainly a witness of these events. In Mark's gospel, there's a little detail when Jesus is arrested, which most scholars believe indicates that Mark was there, John Mark watching. John Mark almost certainly was part of the band of followers that witnessed what was going on. He wants his readers to be left in no doubt that Jesus is Messiah. When you link this incident with the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, you learn the colt is a donkey. And the moment you learn that, there's two Old Testament scriptures which come into view that the Jewish people always thought was linked to Messiah. The first is Genesis 49:11. It's all about a prophetic word to do with the tribes of Israel that are to come. And it's in relation to Judah. But it says, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. The Jewish people believed Messiah would fulfill this. But if you think that's good, it's nothing compared with the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Let's join together. Let's read this. This prophecy is amazing. Can we say together? Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you knew that scripture, what on earth are you thinking? Wow. Let's go back to the two disciples, though, that are sent. And let's put ourselves in their shoes. Let's have a think. What did they make of it? Did they recognize the symbolism? Or didn't they? Did they chat on the way about what might happen when they turned to unhook a donkey that belonged to somebody else? Would they be challenged when they took the animal? And if they were, would Jesus' words cut the mustard? You see, theft of animals was a serious offence. If you look at Exodus 22, it really is a bit of a dodgy one for them. If their answer's not accepted, the two disciples are in deep trouble. Now, of course, in Scripture, we learn that although they were challenged, they answered as Jesus told them and all was well. But they could have chickened out. They could have chickened out in fear of what the response might have been. It's time for us to pause and look inward a bit. What would you have done in their situation? And what are you going to do today when God is calling you? What are you going to do today when you sense that the Lord is asking you to do something, but his guidance puzzles you? What are you saying, God? You're going to decline it, accept it, let him leave a message and you might get back later. The challenge is, if we acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of all, and we sense Jesus is telling us to do something, then the answer, no, Jesus, is a contradiction. It's a nonsense. In posh English language, it's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction in terms. If Jesus is the Lord of our lives, no, Lord, is disobedience. And this is hard. Imagine Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II, knocks at your door. She asks you to make her a cup of tea. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, all right, love, kitchen's down there, help yourself. You'll find the cupboards on the left, the Thai food's over there on the right. There's a few mouldy old Nice biscuits on the right hand thing. You help yourself, you know, when you're done, do wash up after. Or are you going to make Her Majesty the best cup of tea you could ever do? Surely that's what you'd do. You'd show her in, you'd seat her in the best place. You'd quickly shovel all the rubbish out the way. Well, we would in our house. You'd shovel it out the way. You'd sit her in the nice chair. You'd get the best cup out of the cupboard. You'd make the best tea you ever could. You'd make it as wonderful as you can. Of course you would. How much more should we obey the ultimate majesty, the ultimate Lord of all? Well, we may want to check out with Christian friends what we sense God is saying first, and that's cool. So you should. The council, if you like, of the saints. We need to check we're hearing correctly what the Lord is saying before we act. But ultimately, if you know the Lord has said for you to do something, and if you know and love him, what is holding you back? The psalm says, blessed are all who fear the Lord and who walk in obedience to him. obedience. Something we like referring to if you've got a pet dog. We sometimes struggle more with us and our obedience. And I could stand here and I could tell you the odd story of times when I've been obedient. And I do so, and I will tell you one in a minute, but I do so knowing full well there are many times I've not been. I'm no paragon of virtue here. There are times I look back and I kick myself and I think you've missed the opportunity here. You've missed it. And on those occasions where I've captured it and I've done something, beautiful things happen. Let me tell you a story from a few weeks back, which happened between the 8:30 and 10:30 service. We have loads of flowers from M&S, bless M&S. There were loads of bunches, people walking up and down the road. I just got a prompt to call to the woman going down the road. I called out to the woman going down the road, would you like some flowers? Little a bit hesitant, but she came and collected some. The first thing she said to me was, it was her birthday. Now, coincidence is a funny thing, but one in 365 times, that's pushing it a bit. That blew me away, but what she then said blew me away even more. She said that her daughter and her son-in-law and their two children, who some of you will remember, used to worship here at St. Mark's before they emigrated to Australia. I won't mention their name, but you know who they are. She was just so touched. And it blew me away. I think I shared it with you, Linda. I was just blown away that this thing had actually happened. But sometimes it's just so transient, that thing comes. And you need to capture it when it comes. And often I haven't. And I wonder this morning if anyone here knows that you've got to do something. The Lord's asked you to do something, but you're just holding back. And I just want to encourage you, if that's you, remember his purposes for you are loving. His purposes for others are loving. His purposes are for the best. And they'll lead quite often to things far greater than you imagine. I love that slide. It says, faith has taken the first step, even when you don't see the end of the staircase. Let's go back to the story. The donkey colt is brought to Jesus. The disciples throw their cloaks over it. Jesus sits on the colt. He enters Jerusalem. The excitement builds, the moment explodes in exuberant praise, and others go and they take their cloaks and they spread them on the floor. And a smelly donkey and hordes of pilgrims walk over them. Right, I'm going to put somebody on the spot. Eddie and Jackie, could you just walk over my jacket, please? And Linda, if you feel free, walk over it too. Please tread on it. Keep going. Go on, Linda. And then you can walk all the way back over it again, please. Don't worry, the lapel mic wasn't in there, Mark. It's okay. I am watching, thinking, are there any footprints? I bet you're thinking, oh gosh, what did I step in coming here this morning? But it's an interesting point. You see, clothes were really valuable back then. They were more valuable back then to people than they are now, to be honest. Think about the business of the grave robbers or the danger of grave robbing. You know, when Jesus' body wasn't there, if there were grave robbers, they'd have walked off with the cloth. Clothes were some of the most valuable things you could have. And yet, those down the road covered a smelly, sweaty donkey. Well, it might not have been, but it probably was. In their clothes and the dusty road. And I just wonder, are we ready to put what we have at the Lord's disposal? Your property, your possessions, my property, my possessions. Let me tell you a story. The image will help. Many years ago, a lovely but accident-prone friend of ours sat on our brand new settee. At a point in the evening, he looked directly at me and he said, Richard, you're looking at my cup of tea rather than at me. I was. He said, are you afraid I'm going to spill my drink? Yes, I was. Poor Robert. How awful is that? He noticed that at the moment that I should have been listening to him, I was more bothered about our pristine settee than listening and engaging with him. It was an appalling witness, I did confess. And over time, I've learned to be a little less precious. But I stress, a little less precious. I was brought up in a household Sorry, Mum, if you're watching. I was brought up in a household where if things got smashed, you might have heard about it for a few years to come. It has an effect on you. Parents, think about it with your children. A couple of months ago, Fee dropped a special mug of mine, didn't you, love? And I could feel it rising. And I was a bit off. And I apologise. I was a bit off. But I was just about holding it in. The mug's intact, but you can't use it any longer. But the thing is, I need to remind myself, it's just stuff. It's just stuff. It's the stuff that's in my house because the Lord has given me gifts and skills with which to use my abilities to earn money, which means I have money in the bank to buy stuff at the end of the day. And yes, my stuff might get worn or damaged or never returned if I lend it to someone. But at the end of the day, it's just stuff. From an eternal perspective, it's just stuff. Anybody recognize that, though, in themselves? Something I have quite deep. It's a tough one in our consumerist age. But let us try to be generous in allowing the Lord to use whatever we have for his glory. You see, that's the point. For his glory. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, cloaks aren't spread on dusty roads because they're friends coming down the road. Clothes aren't spread on the road because they're senior members of the family. Branches aren't cut off trees because people are feeling a little euphoric. No, people spread cloaks and branches and wave palm branches because they're welcoming the king. Not any old king, as I'll get to in a bit, but the king. They believe that Jesus was the rightful and true king of the Jews, and he was on his way to the temple. The Lord was coming back to the temple. There's a sermon in there. If you know your Old Testament, the glory of the Lord had departed the temple. And the Lord is about to come into the temple. That's for another day. And they exploded in elation and joy. That's why they laid their cloaks down. And what did they say? If you can read it, we're going to join in together. We're not allowed to shout under the regs, but we can talk loudly. Shall we talk loudly together? Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Gosh, we're so familiar with Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Great Pixar songs, thank you. We're so familiar though. And the words litter our communion liturgy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're so familiar with it. But it's absolutely radical. It's an extraordinary cry, and John records the Pharisees being utterly disgusted. Let's unpick it. Hosanna. We often think of it just as a cry of praise. It's way more nuanced than that. Hosanna is a Hebrew word. It mixes exuberant praise to God with a prayer that God will save his people and he'll do it right away. It's a crying out for the salvation of God. Yes, it's praise, but it's crying out that God will save his people. The cry finds its origins in Psalm 118, which is a psalm itself about going up to the Jerusalem temple to worship. It's a psalm which pilgrims would have said. That's Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's much more straightforward. If you look at the Hebrew or Aramaic of this, it just means welcome in the name of the Lord. That's actually all it means. Welcome in the name of the Lord. It's the other bit, though, that is truly explosive. It's reference to the Son of David. It's reference to the coming kingdom of our father David, which is dangerous. The crowds are saying really clearly, he is the messianic king. He is the king in the line of David, foretold in scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I wonder, did they all sense this? Or was this just something a few did and the crowd joined in? Might find it hard today to remember crowds. We haven't been in crowds for a long time. I suspect some of us will find it very hard to be in crowds in the future. But if you've ever been in a crowd, think about what it feels like, especially when they get singing. Maybe on the football terraces. Maybe you've been to a demonstration. We've had a few, haven't we, in the last 12 months or so, which have caught the news headlines. Being involved in a demonstration, you get caught up. You know, at the moment, the chant you keep hearing is kill the bill, which is all about the policing bill and all the rest of it going on. But you see it time and time again. You know, there's a fervor behind it. How many in the crowd in Jerusalem knew Jesus was Messiah? How many got caught up with it? Some will have known, but some will have got caught up with it, because a few days later they're happy to shout, "Crucify him." But the fact remains, they cry out. The Pharisees are disgusted. In Luke's gospel, they say to Jesus, "Stop them. This is blasphemy." Jesus says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." If you want a scripture, more scriptures, which are pointing to the fact that Jesus knew full well who he was and was happy for people to proclaim him as such, that Luke scripture's one. If they were telling porky pies about Jesus, he'd have shut them up. They were not. They were speaking the truth. They were proclaiming, exalting Messiah. The cries reveal that Jesus' entry to Jerusalem and the temple is the fulfillment of all the messianic hope of ancient Judaism. It's just that God was doing it slightly differently from how they thought, which is where a few days later it gets messy. Mark's version of the triumphal entry ends slightly weirdly, and I don't know if you picked it up when Diane was reading it. It's a very weird ending. It's quite dramatic, but it's like an anticlimax. It really isn't. Jesus enters the temple. He looks around, then he comes out again. He goes off to lodge with the 12 in Bethany. But the scene is set for confrontation with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in the temple. Bible scholar Larry Hurtado, great name, has to be American. Larry Hurtado, he says this. He says, "The master has returned to the house that is rightfully his to inspect." Spot on. Fee and I are landlords. We own a house in Nottingham, which we haven't seen in years. But we often get emails through from our letting agent saying, "Do you want to inspect the house?" It's our right. We own the house. We have tenants in. It's our right to inspect it. I'm not trotting back up to Nottingham very often. But this is the point. The master has returned to the house that's rightfully his to inspect. It's his house. It bears the name of the Lord. He is the Lord. And a damning judgment's going to come the very next day on the practices going on. But I want to go back to the scenes of jubilation, and I want to challenge us. I really want to challenge us. When were you last jubilant, lost in wonder and praise? And I say this knowing full well just how dire the last 12 months have been, knowing full well that some of you have had some incredibly painful experiences. Some of you have lost loved ones and you've not been able to mourn in the way that you'd want to. Some of you are longing to see people you haven't seen in a very long time. I share that. I share that. And yet joy and jubilation is still something else. It's still something else. Because it's a choice. At the end of the day, it's a choice. Circumstances are difficult, but we can choose to be lost in wonder and praise. Do we get who Jesus is? I think in our modern world, we want to sanitize him. But when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem that day, he wasn't the sort of royalty people were used to. The people knew royalty. His name was Herod. He was a puppet. The Romans controlled him. They despised him. Do we know royalty? I've already mentioned Her Majesty, who I think is an amazing lady. But there are very few countries in this world that have kings and queens. And those countries that do like ours, we've just got a constitutional monarch. Real power does not lie with the Queen at all. Real power lies elsewhere. I want to ask you and me, do we really appreciate what in biblical terms a true king or queen, an absolute monarch, is really like? Because I don't think we do. It's easy in our Christian lives to domesticate Jesus, to see him as someone who helps us in difficult times, reassures us when we're struggling. He does. But he's more than that. He's way more than that. Don't ever reduce him to just that. Jesus cannot be reduced to just our personal saviour, our well-being guru. He is, in the words of Revelation, King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, as Handel's Messiah most memorably captured it. And today, as we start out on Holy Week, the journey to Good Friday, the cross, the tomb, and then the empty tomb and resurrection a week today, I wonder, can we be brave enough to truly acknowledge who Jesus is, to live our lives embracing the truth? The 8:30 service is always followed, the sermon I should say, at 8:30 the sermon is always followed by a creed, always. It's always followed by an affirmation of faith, and in many churches up and down the land that pattern continues. It's a means of the congregation affirming, having heard the word of God explained, we believe this. So I'm going to put us through the motions today of affirming some truth. And the words I'd like to use are from Philippians. We've got some great songs today. Most Bible scholars believe that those very famous words in Philippians 2 were an original Christian hymn that would have been sung, and that as Paul was writing down Philippians and included these incredible phrases in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, that actually what he was writing down was a hymn that the early church would have sung. And I want to encourage us today, in just a second, to stand and to declare this truth about Jesus as our own statement of faith today, to own and to hold on to as we go on this roller coaster that is Holy Week, which I think for all of us this week is going to touch us in ways that we might not imagine because of all that we've been through these last 12 months. Be prepared, my friends. I think Holy Week is going to reach those places that may not have been accessible to the Lord perhaps in quite some while. Be open. I'm going to ask you to stand now, please. And I'd like us to speak these words from Philippians 2 together. So let us say, in all we do, may we have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.